just like the enemies tried to do it in World War II through raising up a man like called Adolf Hitler. He tries this many times through history. So we'll just take it to the Lord. The Lord's prophetic promises for Israel stand. They stand. And God's timetable is set in place. Enemy does raise up things, and it's not that we can just brush it off. We don't want to be ignorant of their devices, but we want to pray into this. We want to pray for the promises that God has for Israel. Romans 11 is filled with glorious promises, you know, that all of Israel will be saved. And so we're going to contend before the Lord for these things. And that he can get in on that prayer meeting, as well as some of the others. It will be powerful. We're thankful to the Lord for it. What he's doing at Maranatha Church still. I think they've had over 400 and some people confess Jesus as Lord and Savior in the last, 4 weeks now, something like that. So that's tremendous, the amount that are coming to the Lord. And we, from what I've heard, the reports that I've heard, it's kind of secondhand or through the grapevine, that it's beginning to happen more and more outside the meetings rather than just at the meetings. And that's even really, really good. That means the saints are doing the work in the ministry. It's not just the pastors in the church, or just people invite people to church. That's valuable, but when people will take on a witness and share the gospel themselves and get to be the ones who gather the fruit, that's glorious. So may the Lord continue to bless that and spread that fire many, many, many places. Amen. All right, this morning I'm going at a different twist here with this resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I want to talk about it in the context of the suffering of the saints. My premise basically is, since Jesus has been resurrected, the disciples, we're going to start with the apostles, and then I've had a number of stories from church history and from Voice of the Martyrs and various things to validate that if the disciples were willing to die for Jesus, then the resurrection was not a lie. I mean, we could go through the messages, you know, and prove it by the scripture and all these things. But the thing that's burning on my heart is I've been studying this topic of suffering and the power of the gospel and the church's, Jesus' model and the church's call to it. I think that the fact that the apostles were willing to die horrible deaths and renounce, you know, and never renounce their faith in Christ, but stand to the very end, as well as many, many through Christian history, show that they truly have encountered a risen, resurrected, living God and Savior, and his life and his fellowship with him is precious to them. And may we learn from them today, and may it embolden us in these days and in the days ahead to follow this mandate and live for the Lord, and if called to die for the Lord. Now, the only apostles whom the Bible records the death of is James. In Acts chapter 12, verse 2, where King Herod had James put to death with the sword. Likely a reference to him being beheaded. Circumstances around the deaths of all the other apostles are related to church tradition. And so we shouldn't put too much weight on their accounts. There's a few of them, though, that were authenticated by church fathers, so we can say that those are probably beyond, you know, I mean, even though it's in tradition, they carry a little more weight because that we knew the church fathers, and their testimony is valid. Most commonly accepted one everybody knows of is Simon Peter, who was crucified upside down in fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy to him in John 21, 18. He was crucified upside down on an X-shaped cross in Rome, in fulfillment of that prophecy. He felt he was not worthy to be crucified like the Lord, so he was crucified upside down. Tradition also teaches, as Fox's Book of Martyrs and some of these other resources out there, say that Matthew suffered from martyrdom in Ethiopia. He was killed by a sword wound. The Apostle John faced martyrdom. He was boiled in a huge basin of oil during a wave of persecution in Rome. However, he was miraculously delivered from death. And then he was sentenced to the mines on the island of Patmos. And he probably wrote, we didn't realize he wrote the book of Revelation from that place. He was later freed, returned to the mainland, and what is modern-day Turkey, he died peacefully as an older man, just went home to be with the Lord. James, the brother of Jesus, was the leader in the church at Jerusalem. He was thrown from the southeast pinnacle of the temple over 100 feet down when he refused to deny faith in Christ. When they discovered that he survived the fall, his enemies beat James to death with a club. He was thought to have been thrown from the same pinnacle where the Lord himself was taken by Satan in the temptation. Bartholomew, who was known as Nathanael, was a missionary to Asia. He witnessed in present-day Turkey also, and he was martyred for his preaching in Armenia. He was being filleted to death by a whip. Andrew was crucified in an X-shaped cross in Greece. After being whipped severely by 7 soldiers, they tied his body to the cross with cords to prolong his agony. His followers reported that when he was led toward the cross, Andrew saluted it with these words, "I have long desired and expected this happy hour. The cross has been consecrated by the body of Christ hanging on it." He continued to preach to his tormentors for 2 days until he died. The apostle Thomas was stabbed with a spear in India during one of his missionary trips to establish a church there. Of course, we know the Apostle Paul, AD 67, was beheaded by Nero in Rome after, of course, he gave witness to Nero of the testimony of Jesus. And all these traditions that we have are, you know, have historical support to them, but it's not so important how these apostles died. But again, the fact is that they were willing to die. You're not willing to die for something that's a lie and for someone who's not real to you. And so, even today, David Barrett with the World Christian Encyclopedia says that even in the closest I could get on his research was 2004, and he said that there were over 168,000 martyrs in 2004. Martyrdom is alive and well on planet Earth. That's a lot of our brothers and sisters losing their lives, faith in Christ. And we mourn the life of everyone in their military and other military people who are defending our freedom. And those are terrible. We think in the light of that, it's a daunting number to think that the amount of Christians that are suffering and dying for faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, even in these days. Many times we take scriptures like Colossians 2, 3, and 2 and 2 and 3. Let me read. "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And the Lord there is speaking of a spiritual death that we enter into. But that doesn't remove us from the real practical application of Jesus' teachings. I mean, John 15, 20, Jesus said, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." And I find it amazing that Jesus realized that he was appointed to suffering. He says, Mark 8:31, "The Son of Man must suffer many things." I mean, this was clear in the Lord's mind all during the time he's raising up disciples. He would tell them that clearly. The Son of Man is going to be going to Jerusalem. He's going to be betrayed and crucified, and on the third day he'll rise again. He was clear about this all along. He knew this was his calling. John Piper even used a term that he said it was, suffering was the Lord's vocation. Suffering became the vocation of those then who followed him. When he uses the term, or uses this phrase here, and we like to use this phrase from John 20, 21 for healing ministry and casting out demons and doing miracles, because we quote it. And the Lord said, "Just as the Father has sent me," what's the rest of it? "So I have sent you." And we get a hold of that and we go, see that? The Lord sent Jesus to heal the sick. Guess what? The Lord sent me to heal the sick. Amen. That's a truth. The Lord sent Jesus to cast out demons and raise the dead. The Lord has sent us to cast out demons and raise the dead. And we can go on with all those power blessings. But likewise, the Lord sent his Son to suffer. And guess what is implied within that text of, "As the Father has sent me, so I have sent you." I have sent you forth too, to suffer for the gospel. And for my name. The call to suffer with Christ is not a call to bear our sins the way he bore them, but to love the way he loved. Jesus said this, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man," what? "Lay down his life for his friends." He was implying in that John 15 passage all about persecution. And he realized, he was telling those men before his resurrection, There's coming a time when men will hate you because you stand for me. He even tells them in another text there, he says, you know what? There will come a time when people think they're doing God a favor by killing you. The Apostle Paul had that in his mind. He was running around persecuting and killing Christians, thinking he was doing God a favor. You look with me, 1 Peter chapter 2, 20 through 21. 1 Peter 2, 20 and 21. Just want to delineate this distinction between Christ as a substitution and then giving us a pattern. And in this verse, two verses give it. The Lord says here, but how is it to your credit if you receive a beating or doing wrong and you endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you. Those two words are important. Leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So there's two things right there. There's Christ as a substitution. The words for you. Christ suffered for you. That's substitutionary atonement. That's what we partook of in what's portrayed in the Lord's Supper we did this morning. He took our place and he did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. Christ died for us, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God, Peter says earlier, 1 Peter 3:18. And he says it in this text here. Jesus died for us. Yet he says here, when Jesus died, he says, Jesus left us an example that you should follow in his steps. He didn't mean the example that we're to die to atone for people's sins. That's just, I don't think anybody here has that, but just so we're understanding, human suffering that we would go through for the gospel doesn't earn us anything. Our atonement's secure already in Jesus. It doesn't gain us anything in that sense. And it doesn't help other people be saved in the sense that my dying for Jesus wouldn't save a soul. There's only one man who could die to save people, and that's Christ. I just want to clarify that. But the pattern we have here, he meant that. We are called to love as Jesus did, and we should be willing to suffer for doing what he did. The pattern we follow is the love and the pain that the Lord gave. Peter says, in fact, to this, meaning this way of suffering, that's what he says in that verse. He says, to this way of suffering, you have been called. You have been called. I've been called. This is our vocation. You've been called to this. I'd like to know what God's calling is on my life. Well, I'll read it to you. 1 Peter 4:21. To this you have been called. What are you talking about, Chuck? You have been called. We have been called unto this way of suffering. It's the call of all Christians. The way Christ lived and he suffered and he died, it places a calling on us to show it with our lives, the supremacy of his love by, you know, in the same way. 1 Peter 4, let's read verse 1. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, Peter tells his readers, arm yourselves with this same way of thinking. Peter says, here's a way of thinking. You need to arm yourself, get around your thought life and your emotions. Arm yourself with this way of thinking. Christ suffered, so arm yourself with this way. And then he says in verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised by the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Isn't that amazing? Why do we consider trials and tests, and even to the point of suffering, is strange? If we could talk to Peter, there's all those jokes about, you know, when you get up to heaven and you stand before the gates and St. Peter's there. Well, if you go to the gates and St. Peter's there, truly, and you say, hey, Peter, you know, what's the deal? Why all the suffering? Peter'd say, so what's so strange about that? Didn't I tell you earlier in my letter you were called to this thing? We'd say, oh, yeah, I missed the joke. It isn't a joke, but we really have been. We just think because we haven't gone into this realm yet, we're exempt from it. Which leads me to this story from Richard Wurmbrand. Richard Wurmbrand formed this ministry, many of you know, called Voice of the Martyrs. And Wurmbrand was in Romania. He was a Romanian pastor, 1948 to 1964. And he was leading a secret underground ministry when the communists seized Romania. And they were trying to put like a mind control, controlled everything. And Wurmbrand was in this account stressing to the need of a church who was still not yet persecuted, but getting ready to enter into it. I guess they had entered into some, and he'd been in prison and released as a pastor. And he says this, I'm going to quote from his testimony. He says, "What should we do about these tortures? Will we be able to bear them? I do not bear them. If I do not bear them, I put in prison another 50 or 60 men I know, because that's what communists wish to me to do, is to betray those ones around me." So he's talking about not giving up names when he is tortured. And here comes the great need for the role of preparation for suffering, which must start now. And I think this is a word to us, to the American church. I think it's a word to us now. Wormbrand says, "It's too difficult to prepare yourself for it when the communists have put you into prison." Now take this word as gospel, because this is a man who was in there many times. Matter of fact, he stood before our Congress and was giving a testimony, and they weren't too listening too well, and he stands up and takes his shirt off and shows them the beating marks. He goes on, he says, "I remember my last confirmation class before I left Romania. I took a group of 10 to 15 boys and girls on a Sunday morning, not to church, but to the zoo. And before the cage of lions, I told them, 'Your forefathers in the faith were thrown before such beasts for their faith. Know that you also will have to suffer. You will not be thrown before lions, but you will have to do with men who would be much worse than lions. So decide here and now if you wish to pledge allegiance to Christ.' He said they had tears in their eyes, and they said yes." Imagine the parents. "Honey, what did you do in youth group today, confirmation?" We have to make preparation now, Wormbrand says, before we are imprisoned. In prison, you lose everything. You're undressed. You're given a prisoner suit. No more nice furniture, nice carpets, and nice curtains. You don't have a wife anymore. You don't have your children. You do not have your library, and you never see a flower. Nothing of what makes life pleasant remains, and nobody resists who has not renounced the pleasures beforehand." And he could tell you he spent many, many years in Romanian prisons and established a ministry that continues to call for prayer for the persecuted church. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 with me, please. 1 Thessalonians 2. The Apostle Paul made this a regular part of his ministry, calling the saints ahead of time to prepare, if they were going to stand for the gospel, that they would suffer. It's part of his new members class. He says in verse 3, 1 Thessalonians 3:3, "And no one should be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were going to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, just as you know." We have been destined for this. Destined for this. In Acts chapter, later on in the Acts there, 14:22, I'll just quote the verse I got in my notes here. Gives an account, Luke gives a summary account of Paul's missionary journey, and he says he went back to the churches. He planted churches, went back to the churches he was planting. And here was his message to those churches. Paul was saying, he was strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them in the faith, to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And then in Hebrews 13, the writer of Hebrews exhorts the saints. He goes, "Jesus suffered outside the gates. Let us go out to him outside the camp." Saying Jesus suffered out there. He's risen again. And you know where he is? He's outside the gates, and he's with the suffering. And he says he asked these persecuted people to stand in their persecution and join with him. And he says, let's just go outside the camp, to where they are. Let me give you an example of Charles Wesley. Everybody knows about John Wesley. Charles Wesley was the great hymn writer, but Charles Wesley was a burning evangelist. Two months after his conversion, 1738, he went to a place called Newgate Prison with another man he called Bray. And the other man, they met a man in there who was a black slave who had robbed his master. He was sick with a fever and he was condemned to die. The account says that on Tuesday, Wesley and Bray asked if they could be locked in overnight with the prisoners who were executed to be executed the next day. Now, I wouldn't want to be locked in with death row prisoners because, I mean, if they kill you, they got nothing to lose. So they spend the night in prison with the death row inmates in order that they could speak the gospel to them. This is really going outside the gate. They told the men, one came down from heaven to save lost sinners. And they described the sufferings of the Son of God, his sorrows, the agony, his death. The next day, the men were loaded onto a cart and taken to Tyburn. Wesley went with them. Ropes were fastened to their necks so that the cart could be driven off, leaving them swinging in the air to choke to death. Now, here's the fruit of Wesley's night in prison, going outside the gates, spending it with these men who were all condemned to die. He says, we left them going to meet their Lord. Oh, wait, I missed a part. They were all cheerful, Wesley records, full of comfort, peace, and triumph, assuredly persuaded that Christ had died for them and waited to receive them into paradise. Come on, one night. The black slave saluted me with his looks. As often as his eyes met mine, he smiled with the most composed and delightful countenance that I ever saw. And we left them going to their master, ready for the bridegroom. And when the cart drew off, not one stirred or struggled for life, but meekly gave up their spirits. Exactly at 12, they were turned off. I spoke a few suitable words to the crowd and returned full of peace and confidence in our friend's happiness. That hour under the gallows was the most blessed hour of my life. Now, Wesley didn't have to be hung, but Wesley suffered in entering into another suffering and took the good news with them and willing to risk his life. How did he know if he would come out of there alive or not that night? Prisons in those days were not at all anywhere like prisons today. Well, the scriptures are clear on this. It was Acts 4, 27 and 28. The Lord is really the one who appoints and allows, sometimes appoints and many times allows suffering of his messengers. In the Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, they're acknowledging in their prayer before the Lord after they've been beaten and persecuted, they come back to a prayer meeting, not a whining meeting, they come back to pray and rejoice, and they say, they, meaning the officials, the Jewish officials, did what your power and your will had decided beforehand should happen. They understood that God, you could have stopped it, but you, Jesus, we remember your words. You told us that I've been appointed to this suffering, and they hated me, they'll hate you. And they remembered that, and they realized that this has come through the hand of the Lord to us. So now they pray, now, Lord, stretch out your hand and heal, and the signs and wonders and miracles be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Philippians 1:29, Paul says, for to you, Philippians, it has been granted for Christ's sake. Oh, Paul, what are we going to get? What's been granted to us? What's the blessing? Oh, it's not only to believe in him. Oh, we believe in him. It's so sweet. He says, yeah, let me finish my sentence, but also to suffer for his sake. Oh. And then they would have probably said it with joy. Oh, really? And Paul realized that even his own suffering in the Mamertine prison where he was that by him, people that hated his ministry, he said, you know, my suffering here, some people are really getting bold in their proclamation of Christ. As they watch me suffer, they're getting bolder watching me go through it. And that, you'll see in church history, that is the result time and time and time and time again. People get so bold. Others get so emboldened as they watch the testimony, the grace of God on believers. Well, part of what God appoints, I've been going through the scriptures trying to say, Lord, what then, if you appoint suffering, and martyrdom is an appointment by God, by the way. I mentioned this last Sunday night. Many weren't in that, but John Piper, in quoting from Revelation chapter 6, where the martyrs, the seal has been broken, and it shows the martyrs in heaven, and they're crying out for the Lord to vindicate their lives on the earth. And they're saying, how long until you do this, Lord? And the Lord's answer is, wait a little while until the rest of the martyrs come up to you. I'm paraphrasing that. I should probably just go read it. But anyhow, that's the idea. And what Piper was saying in that is, the Lord's telling, the Lord in his knowledge, foreknowledge already knows, is I've appointed others to die for their faith like you have died for your faith. Your martyrdom was not an accident. It was an appointment from my hand to promote the glory of my Son and give you eternal reward, and all the other things are packed into that. And he says, there's many others coming, and you must wait until the full number of appointed come up. So one of the reasons the Lord does, from scripture I can find, the Lord releases suffering and this for his servants, is that it brings a deeper level of faith and a greater level of holiness in our lives. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. This really does relate to Jesus up from the grave he arose. The enemy's been defeated and death, it really does. Every one of these guys could look death in the face and not fear, not flinch. They were so in relationship with the Lord and in love with him. And Paul says here, 2 Corinthians 1, 8, 9. We do not want you to become unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. Paul thought he was going to die. He despaired of his life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, meaning he thought he was going to die. He had the sentence of death. It's over, guys. We're going to meet him. He had a sentence of death. Why did that sentence of death, why did the Lord bring that sentence of death upon them, allow them to feel that? And here it is. So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. God used the suffering of his servants of the gospel in church planning and doing all they were doing, and allowed them to come, whatever this burden was, and it took all of their human strength out them. They're saying, we're at wit's end. We're at the end of ourselves. Guys, I don't have any other resource to draw on. And the Lord says, that's where I want you, because I have something to teach you, Paul, and your team. I want you to rely on me. I'm the one who, even if they do kill you, I can raise the dead. Oh. Read you an illustration from John Patton. He's one of my hero missionaries. Ministered in 1824. He's from Scotland. He was 1858 to 1907. He ministered in the Hebrides Islands, New Hebrides, they called them, in the South Seas, called Vanuatu now. He lost his wife 4 months after he landed on the island. Matter of fact, he went there. There was an island of the New Hebrides were all filled with cannibals. And the first two missionaries that went there, they got out of the boat, went on the island, and they were killed immediately and eaten. And it took about a number of years before anybody would go back, and Patton was the first guy to go back. And it's interesting, but it's interesting to read his rebuttal to the one of the older gentlemen, pastors, who was on the mission sending committee. He says, Patton, you'll be eaten. You'll be eaten by cannibals. And Patton says, sir, he's a pretty brassy guy, and he basically... He says this, sir, you're very up in your ears and your years, and you're soon to probably go home with the Lord, and you'll be put into the ground, and worms will eat your body. So what difference is it if I go there and cannibals eat my body? To that reply, the man was silent. So interesting. He's a pretty brassy guy. So after he buries his wife, 2 weeks later, he buries his newborn son with his own hands. He says this, but for Jesus and the fellowship that he vouchsafed to me there, I would have gone mad and died before that lonely grave. But he stayed on that island for 4 more years. He had one man, one convert, one Christian man named Noar, N-O-W-A-R, Noar, I don't know, whatever. And there was a big fight that broke out with the cannibals, and they were after Patton. And Noar sent his son to Pat, and he said, he gave him a certain tree, and he said, hide in that tree tonight. That's the only safe place you'll be. Well, he didn't know if he was going to be double-crossed or not, so he hides up in this tree, totally at the mercy of this man. And he says, being entirely at the mercy of such doubtful, vacillating friends, I, though perplexed, felt it best to obey. So I climbed into the tree and was left there alone in the bush. The hours I spent there live all before me as if it was but yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets and the yells of the savages. Yet I sat there among the branches as safe in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw near to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered among the chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all of my heart to Jesus. Alone, yet not alone. If it be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence and to enjoy his consoling fellowship. If thus thrown back into your own soul alone, all alone in the midnight, in the brush, the very embrace of death itself, you have a friend that will not fail you then. Let's listen to the testimony of that man who had to flee that island, but went back and served for a while, mobilizing missions, and went back and spent the rest of his life. Matter of fact, he saw revival on the island until the entire island came to Jesus. Imagine that. He spent that night in sweet fellowship. The Lord is alive. And I find in these testimonies as I go over them, that the Lord is even more near in the midst of suffering and persecution than he is in the midst of the revival and glory days. There's a sweetness they all talk about, a nearness, a joy, a fellowship that they have never known any other time. I talked to Bishop Simeon, many of you know him, in the years in the 60s when, as a young man, he was preaching the gospel in Uganda during the reign of Idi Amin, and he was thrown into prison and arrested and thrown into prison, and they put him in a 4 by 6 foot solitary confinement cell for 6 months. You know what he told me one night over here? We were at the house, and he says, pray for me. We were talking about many things, and I was asking him about those days, and he was reminiscing and telling me the hardship that it was that night in that those weeks and months in that cell alone. They would feed him through a slot in the door. He would have to reach his hands out through it, and they would dump a scoop of beans in his hands, and he'd pull them in. He had to eat them out of his hands. He had a bucket they would empty out whenever they thought that he would defecate and urinate in, and it kept in that. You know, 4 by 6 is as big as a door, guys. Maybe a little bigger than that doorway. Not much. You know what he said in my living room? He knelt down. He said, pray for me. I don't know Jesus today like I knew him when I was in that cell. There's this bishop overseeing 30-some churches, and he's bowing down asking me to pray for him to have that fellowship back that he had with the Lord when he was in that little 4 by 6 prison cell. I think of the greater depth and the holiness that these people experienced, the greater joy and intimacy of Christ that Patton spoke of. The way that it awakened, suffering awakened the hearts of other people to the need to go to the mission field. Many of you have read the book Through the Gates of Splendor with Elizabeth Elliot. A number of us are familiar with their story. Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Ed McCauley, Pete Fleming, and Roger Yowderden in the 50s went down to the Oronari Indians to reach these people, and they were martyred. They were speared by these Indians as they tried to reach out to them. And the fascinating thing is their wives, rather than being disgruntled at their Christianity and angry at the Lord for, you know, people are living out in the bush, sacrificing everything to reach an unreached people group, these ladies all followed hard after the Lord. Matter of fact, they all gathered together and went back. The glory of the story is they went back to reach the very murderers of their husbands. Elizabeth Elliot and others baptized the man that killed her husband, and the man became an elder and a pastor in the church. It's a fascinating story. I read the little short account here of Barbara Yowderden, the wife of Roger, wrote in her diary the night, January 1956. She writes, "Tonight, the captain told us of his finding four bodies in the river. One had a t-shirt and blue jeans. Roger was the only one who wore them. God gave me this verse 2 days ago, Psalm 48:14. For this God is our God forever and ever, and he will be our guide unto death. And I came face to face with the news. As I came face to face with the news of Raj's death, my heart was filled with praise. He is worthy of his homecoming. Help me, Lord, to be both mommy and daddy." Come on. The result of the death of those five young men released a groundswell of missionaries to the mission field. People didn't hear of it. Young students didn't hear of it and say, "Oh no, you know, well, there goes the American dream for us. That's stupid, Mom. You're right. I shouldn't go." No, they all signed up. It released hundreds and hundreds of young missionaries to go to these unreached people groups. It opens the eyes of the hearts of the lost also. Not only makes Christians bold. I got two accounts here, one from the Voice of the Martyrs. Young man in India, indigenous missionaries, walking barefoot from village to village, preaching the gospel. After a lot of miles one day, he's really discouraged. He goes to a certain village. He pours his heart out, speaks to them. They just spurn him. They drive him out of town. They didn't do too much, but he ran out of town. He's all dejected, lays down under a tree, puts his Bible down, puts his head on it, falls asleep. When he wakes up, he's startled. The whole village, he says, is around him. I mean, they're standing around him. And he says, "What's going on?" He thought he's going to get beat up again. They said, "We've come to hear you." The man and the leader explains, "We looked you over while you were sleeping, and we saw your bloodied and blistered feet, and we concluded that you must be a holy man, and that we were evil to reject you. We are sorry, and we now want to hear the message which you have come to bring us." In a book, Mark of Card tells a story of a Maasai warrior named Joseph, who was, because of this account, was given a platform at the Billy Graham's association. They do a great evangelistic training thing for the missionaries. And this man came and told his story. One day Joseph was walking along one of the hot, dirty African roads, and he met someone who shared the gospel of Christ with him. Then and there, Joseph accepted Christ as his Lord and Savior. The power of the Spirit began transforming his life. He was filled with such excitement and joy that the first thing he wanted to do was run to his own village and share the good news with some of the members in the local tribe. The card goes on to account. He says, "Joseph began going from door to door, telling everyone he met about the cross of Jesus, the salvation it offered, expecting to see their faces just light up the way his had. But to his amazement, the villagers not only didn't care, they then became violent. The men of the village seized him, held him to the ground, while the women beat him with their strands of barbed wire. He was dragged from the village and left to die alone in the bush. Joseph somehow managed to crawl into a water hole, and there, after days of passing in and out of consciousness, he found the strength to get up. He wondered about the hostility and the hostile reception that he had received from the people that he had known all his life. He decided he must have left something out of the story, told about Jesus incorrectly. So after rehearsing the message he had first heard, he decided to go back and share his faith one more time. Joseph limped into the circle of huts and he began proclaiming Jesus. "He died for you so that you might find forgiveness and come to know the living God," he pleaded. Again, he was grabbed by the men of the village and held down while the women beat him, reopening the wounds that had just begun to heal. Once more, they dragged him unconscious from the village and left him to die. To survive the first beating, was truly remarkable. To live through a second was a miracle. But again, days later, Joseph awoke in the wilderness, bruised, scarred, and determined to go back. So he returned to the small village. Guys, what kind of love compels a man? He returned to the small village, and this time they attacked him before he had a chance to open his mouth. And as they flogged him for the third and probably the last time, he again spoke of them, of Jesus Christ the Lord. Before he passed out, the last thing he saw was a woman, the women who were beating him, beginning to weep. This time, he awoke in his own bed. The ones who had so severely beaten him were now trying to save his life, and the nurse and nurse him back to health, for the entire village had come to Christ. Jesus said, "What shall I be at the cost of a man's soul?" This man was willing to make his own life that, you know, he realized it's eternal. Three times he went back. The Lord didn't stop it. An angel didn't intervene. Now, sometimes that happens. But the scripture is clear that suffering is in our calling. It should be expected. And it should just be embraced as it, you know, and I don't know. There's many things there that people grew deeper in their holiness and faith. It got a greater reward in eternity. It woke up other Christians to become bold. It opens the eyes of the lost. I mean, the Lord even used suffering clearly in the book of Acts to propel the church into regions that it was supposed to go. Jesus said, you should go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the innermost parts of the earth. Acts chapter 8, it's very clear. The Lord was, Acts chapter 8, the church was there in Jerusalem, had not gone anywhere, and the Lord releases persecution. It says it clearly. The Lord released the persecution, and the church was scattered. And the gospel went forth because the Lord released the persecution on church to scatter the church to spread the gospel. Let's look at Paul's words here. I think this will be the last verse I really want to. I look at 2 Corinthians 12. Well, let's go to 11, 2 Corinthians 11. Before we read this, while you're looking that up, 2 Corinthians 11, or 10, yeah, no, it's 11, excuse me. 2 Corinthians 11, I'm going to be beginning verse 12 probably. When Paul was saved, at his salvation, remember, he's blind, he's alone in Damascus, and he's seeking the Lord. And the Lord comes in a vision to a man named Ananias there. And he says, "Ananias, I want you to go to Paul." And then he has this little dialogue like, "Lord, do you mean a guy that's been killing everybody? Like, you want me to go there?" And he goes, "Yeah, I want you to go there because I've appeared to Paul and I'm revealing to him everything that he must suffer for my name's sake." So at the beginning of his apostolic calling, he has to sign off on suffering. "I'm going to show you, Paul, everything you must suffer." So when Paul is, by the time we get in this letter, 2 Corinthians, he's planted these churches. He's poured his life out to nurture and raise these believers up. And he's done everything he can. And these guys called super apostles, they've snuck into the church and they're degrading Paul. They're cutting Paul down in his sight. And they're giving all their great credentials of their eloquence and their degrees and all these different things. And Paul comes on a defense of his apostleship. And you don't see Paul, who was in his day a PhD or double PhD, Pharisee of the Pharisees. He doesn't go to his Jewish lineage. He doesn't go to his training under Gamaliel. He doesn't call out any of these kind of things as his badge. He calls on his suffering as the mark of true, authentic apostleship. Notice what he says. Verse 12. "And what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, because Satan himself disguises himself like an angel of light. So it's no surprise that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond with their deeds. I repeat, let no one think me foolish. But even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I'm saying, with this boastful confidence, I say not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For gladly bear with me. For you gladly bear with fools, meaning those false apostles, being wise yourselves. For you bear, will you bear with someone who makes? If you bear with someone who makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts airs on, or strikes you in the face, to my shame I must say, I was too weak for that. But whatever anyone else does to boast of, I am speaking a fool. I dare also the boasting. And then he talks about those different things. Let's go to the suffering part. He says, far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, and often near death. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Now, can you pause there and think? That was under the law. The Jews could beat a man 39 lashes, you know, like the Lord took. Now, the Lord had, with the whip, it's clear, it had the pieces in it that would tear the flesh. So we don't know if Paul did that or if he just got like a cat of nine tails whip, but whatever it is, he got five times, 39 lashes, almost any one, even if it wasn't the cat of nine tails whip. Historians record that it would have just lacerated your 39 lashes on your back would have just lacerated it. It would have been open, just festering wounds, and just ripped the flesh to pieces. And how long does it take for a man to heal from those wounds, lying on his stomach, and the scar tissue that forms? And then he goes back out and preaches. Can you imagine the lack of mobility, perhaps, in his arms and his back with all that scar tissue? Some of you watched the movies on the Civil War and seen the slaves' backs who were whipped like that. Paul did it, not once, but he went back there and they did it again. And again, and again, and again. His whole back had to have been nothing but one big gob of scar tissue. That's just the five whippings. He goes on. Three times I was beaten with rods. On that same back probably, or what? I don't know. Behind the legs? Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day adrift in the sea. Frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. Did he mention danger, Paul? Did you? And in toil and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and in exposure, and apart from all these other things, here's a pastor's heart, on top of it all, the daily pressure that's on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. And the God, the Father of my Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. Oh, my. You can't read that text in a prosperity gospel church. It just don't work. Because Paul should have been delivered by mighty angels and never suffered a bit. And it's crazy to go hungry when he should have just multiplied the food. Paul, what happened? Why didn't you just lay your head down and sleep in peace? Isn't that a promise from the Psalms? Sleepless nights. How come you weren't rescued out of the sea? Didn't some angels just pick you up and fly you like a stork to the shore? I mean, come on, Paul. What's the deal? Guys, some of this stuff, you know, I believe in the supernatural, and I'm sure Paul would call on the name of the Lord many times in the midst of all these things, asking the Lord for deliverance. And sometimes he says he was delivered. He was delivered from lions at Ephesus, he tells them later. So there were times of deliverance, but the greater weight of his love for Jesus and the reality that he was a risen Savior, that he had conquered death, was with Paul's willingness to suffer for the sake of others. And for the sake of the gospel, he might make that message known, fulfill his calling. He can end his life saying, I'm ready to pour it out like a drink offering. I know there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me, and not only for me, but for all those who love his appearing. Paul lived waiting, longing for the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul believed it was going to happen in his day. That's why he's so zealous to preach that gospel, so willing to suffer everything for this man who he had seen on the Damascus Road who appeared to him. When I look at this, I think that the apostolic view of suffering shows the worth of the gospel compared to the worth of the world. And he is everything, and he is worth everything. He is worth the loss of all things, if it means that for his name's sake. His love is really better than life, like David said. The steadfast love of the Lord is better than life itself. And may we embrace this, even this right now. We would say, God, I embrace the truth of this, even if I'm not living the reality of it, because I go back to Richard Wurmbrand's statement, prepare now, because, and get your mindset set, because you can't do it when it comes. And I want to be more than one who listens to the leaders or prophets and other leaders saying, you know, persecution is coming to the West. It's just a matter of time. And a lot of times we go, amen. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I believe that. But it never goes any farther in our minds or in our emotion other than, oh, you know, that probably could. Look at the rights and the freedoms we're losing, even that we've had over the years. Those things are passing away, and Christianity in this country is looked down upon primarily, and it's no longer the religion of our nation. And you know, there's all these other assaults coming to our freedoms, and we talk about this stuff, but are we looking to the gospel and to the history and to the apostles and these ones and getting, like, how did you guys handle that when it came? We embrace ourselves with this, and not only just looking at, you know, trying to, like, brace up for the suffering. I don't think that was their plan. Their whole plan was they just lived abandonedly in love with Jesus. In prayer, in worship, in radical giving, in radical obedience. They just lived their life out with joy and fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And then they took what came. And so may the Lord equip our hearts. Again, how do you give an invitation or you close up a time of talking about this? Other than saying, from the testimonies we've read, and from the testimonies we carry in our own hearts of walking with Jesus, there is nothing sweeter than that fellowship with him. Nothing more glorious than the times when he encounters us in this book, when we're reading, when you're walking with him, when you're driving, when you're talking, and the word of the Lord comes to your heart. Cherish those times. Get in sync with his heart so that you hear his whispers to you in this hour. Learn how to discern and hear his voice. Take the trials and the tests that are coming to you with family and grandkids and kids, some of you have kids that are away from the Lord, and that's a grievous one. And you have parents that don't know the Lord, and you have all kinds of other things. Some are unemployed, and some are just barely making it. And just take every trial and count it all joy now. Count it all joy. Love him more. Go deeper into his heart. Pray harder. Worship with more abandon. I mean, go for it right now. Let's get all that we can out of our relationship with him. So if and when and whatever the Lord chooses, whatever the Lord appoints for us, whether it be one to die and another to live till they die of old age, who cares? I just want to go in the way of the Lord. If it's appointed unto me for death or martyrdom, so be it. If it's appointed unto my wife to live till she's 99 and I meet her later, then that's good. It's all good if it's in the Lord. I just want to do it in the way of the Lord. Those who are the Lord's, let us live or let us die. Whether we live or we die, Paul says, we're the Lord's. Amen. He is good. He's worth it. The Lamb is worthy. He's worthy. So let's just stand together. I'm going to pray. And just obviously, just offer ourselves. I'm not going to have any music right now. Just offer yourself right now. I don't know how the Holy Spirit's speaking to you. These stories have tore deep into my inner man. Here we are, Lord. We have many tests and trials, suffering at some level in this sinful world. We've all experienced it. Lord, as we hear these stories, it's nothing to the degree of what others have and currently even around the world are today. But today, we see it in your word, and we just say yes, that this is our calling. We have been appointed. We agree with your word. I set my heart, I set my mind, my emotions in agreement with your word, even if that's not like my experience now. I say, Lord, thy will be done. I trust your leadership. I trust your sovereignty. I trust your shepherd care over my life, my family, over this church flock. We trust you. We want to be found faithful to the end. We arm ourselves with this thought that Christ suffered for us, setting us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. We arm our minds this morning with that truth. Risen Lord, you are glorious beyond comparison. Walk with us in these days. As we draw near, teach us your voice, teach us your ways. We want to be able to hear you in the midst of great tumult, Lord. When fear grips men's hearts and their hearts fail them, let us be messengers of peace, laying down our lives for others, Lord. We love you. We love you, Jesus. We just say, is the Lamb who is slain to receive blessing and honor and glory and power both now and forevermore. Lord, fill us with the Holy Spirit and joy. Impact our hearts with this. Let these verses sink deep into us. Go down, take root, and come up and bear much fruit. Lord, we give our lives to you with joy, with abandon. You are worth serving. You are good. I bless your people. Let the peace, grace and mercy, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, be upon each one as we go through this day. In the name of Jesus, amen. 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 Have a blessed afternoon. Pray for our messengers tonight.